Everything. Okay. Training new sound technicians. And we always get a little squeaking before they're fully trained. And I'm missing one more thing. Technology, it's wonderful, delays you by hours. All right. Yeah, it's actually working. How about that? Well, we've been doing a series as a Bible overview for a little over a year now. We've now completed the whole Old Testament and all the New Testament except the book of Revelation. And this morning we're going to be looking at a few things that are in that book as we give an overview of all of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. What is it all about? What is still to come in the future? Now, these are important for us, all these prophecies about the future, for a couple of reasons. First of all, okay, we got to move the cursor up in the middle there somewhere. All right. First of all, it's because prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that God has spoken. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 and 10 says the following, and you can flip over there if you want to follow along, because these are important. God said, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." So when we look in history past and see the prophecies that have been fulfilled, we have a confidence the things he says are still in the future are going to happen. We don't have to question that. There is a confidence we have with that. Now, the second reason that prophecy of future events is important for the believer is that it's a very strong motivator to living in godliness in the present time. I mentioned this some weeks ago when we talked about Christ's return, but 2 Peter 3:14 sums this up this way. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless." I'm looking forward to his return. That is a motivator for me to live rightly in the present. Now, before we begin our overview of what scriptures reveal will happen in the future, I want to give you some cautions about this whole area of eschatology, this whole area of studying future events. First, because there are different ways that people approach the Bible to interpret it, there are many diverse ways that they have decided what the future events will be. Some of them are very divergent. We'll be kind with this. Now, we here use what's called the grammatical historical approach to interpreting the scriptures. We believe that God actually has revealed to us himself and his will in this book we call the Bible. It's been over thousands of years through the prophets, through the apostles, but we believe God has revealed himself in the words of this book. We also believe that we can understand what God has communicated to us by going back and understanding the language in which it was written in its historical context. Now, that takes some work, but it's not off in a far distance somewhere. It's not a mystical thing. We can come to it and understand it as you would studying any book. We can do that. Now, many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ do not believe that. They try to understand the Bible in terms of allegory or symbolism, and that results in a lot of speculation and even some interpretations were actually contradictory to what it says in the text itself because they're not bound by the text. And when you remember that many people who profess to be Christians, to be followers of Christ, do not believe the Bible actually comes from God, then you realize that there's a lot of room for speculation and there's a lot of room for very strange interpretations when it comes to future events, especially in this area. All sorts of strange ideas that get thrown out, but they don't necessarily come from the Bible. They're the musings of men. Now, the second reason, or the second caution, rather, is that even with correct hermeneutics, there is still going to be variation in an interpretation or what we think may happen in the future because we haven't been given all the details. We don't know all the details. We know some general things. Now, because there's not all the details, there's room for speculation, and because theologians have this quest, it seems, to put everything in nice little neat boxes of belief, sometimes things get crammed into that box that don't really belong there, but it kind of tidies up their theological system. Add to this that there are many who like this area. They're constantly trying to fit in current events into prophecy, or maybe I should say they're trying to fit prophecy into current events. Seems to be more the other way sometimes. There's a lot that's said about what's going to happen in the future that simply is not true or cannot be known until those events reveal themselves. One of my seminary professors, I think, put it extremely well when he said this: if you ever lose the tension in your eschatology, i.e. your understanding of what's going to happen in the future, then your spring is broken. You've got a problem because we don't know everything. The point being, because there's so many unthings, nothing fits into any system where every single question is answered satisfactorily. Now, personally, I advocate a lot of humility in this area of theology because I believe we have the same problem the Old Testament prophets had as they came into the New Testament, into the time of Christ. There were certain things that were extremely clear to them, but they did not know how it all fit together. Recall that the Messiah was going to come as a suffering servant. It's clear in Isaiah 53. But he was also going to come as a conquering king. And even among the disciples, though Jesus told them over and over again that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to die there and would be raised the third day when Jesus was crucified, what did the disciples do? They ran away in fear. They were confused. How can this be the Messiah? How does this all fit? We thought he was coming and setting up his kingdom, and now he's dead. They were very confused by it. I think sometimes the same thing is true for us as we study scriptures concerning the future events that are still to come. There are certain things that are very clear, and we don't have questions about them. They're very clear. But there's a lot of things we don't know how they fit all together. Now, my purpose this morning is to give an overview of biblical prophecy, and I'll indicate some of the things that we can be firm in our belief on. Things as we can, this is rock solid. We can be dogmatic, and dogmatic's not a bad word. It means I have a confidence in my belief, and I'm not changing it. Okay, it's rock solid. But I also indicate there's some things that are not so clear, and therefore we need to have humility with when we're dealing with those who may disagree with us. Okay? Now, theologians that use the grammatical historical method of interpretation, as we do here, they divide human history into what are called dispensations. Dispensations. These are the stages by which God has administered his will for man. Remember, God did not reveal everything to man all at once. It was over periods of time, different stages, that God revealed the responsibility he wanted man to carry out. And so we'd say dispensations are distinguishable administrations. That's another word you can use as a synonym for it. Distinguishable administrations in which God assigns mankind or certain people responsibilities in carrying out God's program for the world and for which they are accountable to him. Okay, it's how is he administering his plan on earth through men? Dispensations. Now, Paul specifically mentions three dispensations in his epistles. He mentions the past, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. He mentions the present dispensation, Ephesians 3, 2, and a future dispensation, Ephesians 1, 10. Now, theologians generally divide history and the future into seven dispensations. This is general. There's different guys who do different things. The first dispensation we call the dispensation of innocence. The only commands were be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the earth, tend the garden, and you can eat any fruit in there except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the dispensation. We call that innocence. The Adamic dispensation began with Adam's fall into sin and the curses that followed from that. Man would live by the sweat of his brow. The institution of animal sacrifices began as well in order to approach God, the Adamic. The Noahic dispensation began as he dispersed from the ark following the great flood. Added to the idea of having dominion over the animals was that man was now allowed to eat the animals. That hadn't been true earlier. There was also the institution of capital punishment for the murder of men. The next dispensation came when God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. They were a specific family. They were to become a blessing to all people, proclaiming God to the rest of mankind. The Mosaic dispensation further refined the Abrahamic one with specific laws concerning the nation of Israel and how they were to demonstrate they were a special people called out by God. It also gave very specific laws concerning how to approach God through sacrifices. This is how you're going to worship God. The present dispensation, which we generally refer to as the dispensation of grace, is for all people, not just Israel. It's for all of us, Gentiles. It was instituted with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church. Man's relationship with God is now governed and established by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us when he died on the cross. His belief that he did rise again, that he's ascended to heaven, he's going to return for us. Grace is extended to us. So instead of trying to earn something, it is grace that is given to us. There is a future dispensation, the millennial dispensation, that's still to come when the Messiah is going to reign in Jerusalem. And I'm going to have a lot of fun. I just found out my notes were cut wrong. Okay. This will be very interesting. Well, we'll work off the slides, see how much I remember. This does not do well for me. This is a very detailed sermon with lots and lots of references. We'll make a copy so you can catch all the references because I'm going to miss them. This is God's test, yes. Fortunately, I live in the dispensation of grace. Otherwise, I'm in trouble. I think Jonathan's going to go try and print them out for me. It's currently on my computer. And in fact, they're made. You can and bring them when you get. Yeah, bring them when you find them. Hey, yay, 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 yay. All right, the time. So that you, okay. Now, something that's very important to understand, dispensations are not cut and dried. A new dispensation may modify the responsibilities the law is given in the previous one. It may add new ones, but it does not end it. For example, I mentioned a few things already. The Adamic dispensation requires that man has dominion over the earth. That's our responsibility. That hasn't changed. It's still in effect now. The Noahic dispensation adds that men can eat meat. Some of you are very happy about that. Some of you don't care. My boys are really happy about that. They like meat. That's still in effect. Also, capital punishment for murder is still in effect in this dispensation. So you need to understand that as we look forward into the future. So that a dispensation doesn't end and the next one begin. They merge together. And certain aspects of laws in the previous dispensations do continue on in the present. Now, in the Mosaic dispensation, since I know where I'm clicking, I'm just going to have to hit click. Ah! The Mosaic dispensation is divided up into several time periods, things that happened during this. For example, there was the wilderness wanderings. There was the period of the judges. There was the united kingdom, there was the divided kingdom, there was the captivity, and there's the second temple period. The second temple period goes all the way up to 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. Daniel 9 tells us that these dispensations are divided. Over Daniel 9, chapter verse 24. In this prophecy, Daniel decreed what was going to occur. And one of the interesting things here in current dispensations is he mentions something that occurs in the Mosaic dispensation that continues on to the present. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Even after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations are determined. Okay? This divides things up within the Mosaic dispensation. It begins with the decree of Artaxerxes. This occurred March 5th, 444 BC. Thank you very much, Jonathan. I appreciate that. 444 BC. And in that decree, Artaxerxes specifically speaks about permission for them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's the only decree during that whole range of period that deals with Jerusalem specifically. This goes on until the 62 weeks are concluded, March 30th, AD 33, when Messiah comes into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. He is then cut off after that, which is the crucifixion. And so we know what Daniel is talking about from this. In Luke 21, Jesus revealed to his disciples what's going to happen in the near future, including the destruction of the temple. That's Luke 21, verse 6. And also of Jerusalem, verse 24, which says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now again, that occurs 70 AD. It continues to the present. We are currently in the times of the Gentiles. It's still being trampled underfoot by them. In 1948, Israel was reestablished in the land. It became a nation among the community of nations again. In 1967, Israel was able by war to take control, or should say conquer Jerusalem. But the nation doesn't really control Jerusalem yet. Fear of future wars, international pressure, keeps them from doing what you know they would do immediately if they could. There would be no Islamic temple, Dome of the Rock there, and there would be a Jewish temple on that site again. They're trampled underfoot by Gentiles to this day. Understand that. So we are currently still in that time period. Now this becomes important because there's a lot of confusion sometimes between the times of the Gentiles, a term called the church age, and the dispensation of grace, which some people use interchangeably. They're actually different from each other. They are concurrent with each other, but they refer to specific things that are slightly different. Now, many theologians like to speculate about when the present church age is going to end, and they're constantly trying to fit prophecy into current events. And let's face it, such speculation is interesting. You kind of wonder, oh, what's going on in Europe? What's going on in Russia? You know, how all these things and what's going to occur in the future. But understand that that's not the emphasis that God wants us to follow. Now, why do I say that? Flip back over to Acts chapter 1. The disciples, after Jesus' resurrection and just prior to his ascension, have been dealing with them. And he was talking to them about how he wanted them to live and final instructions and things concerning the kingdom of God, verse 3. Verse 6 says, the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" They want to know, are we now going to have the messianic kingdom? You're going to reign now, right? That's what they're looking for. Now, Jesus, as he so often did, doesn't answer their question. He gives them what he wants them to do. Look at verse 7. "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's important. Let's see. We come down to this. Let's go back. Now, if Jesus wanted to answer the question, he could have said, no, not yet. He also could have said, no, we're not doing that. He could have given them great detail about when it will occur. Instead, this was his answer. What's the gist of it? The times and the epochs are God's concern, not yours. They're not our concern either. You make sure that you're keeping your priority where it belongs. And that's on serving me as being witnesses to all the nations, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the whole world. That is the focus. That's what your life is supposed to be about. Now, time, chronos, is a general reference to either the course or span of times, as in chronology, that's a sequencing of events of time, or as in chronometer, that is measuring a span of time. The epochs or seasons, kairos, refers to a period encompassing the events that are related, what characterizes a certain period. Hence, we would say we have the season of summer, and it's hot. It's a characteristic of summer. The Victorian era, that would refer to that period when Queen Victoria was ruling in England and all the way that the society dealt with each other during that period. So they're Victorian whatevers. So we say an era. Now these ideas are joined together here in Acts 1:7, showing God has, by his own authority, fixed when the events of the future are going to take place, what will be their characteristics of the future eras, and how long those eras are going to last. The disciples are to leave those questions in the hands of God and keep their focus on the priority of being his witnesses. That is true for us as well. Are we keeping the correct priorities? Now, there are some general things, again, we can know, but very few of the specifics. The secret things belong to the Lord, always have. He told that Moses that in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but these things which he's given to us belong to us and our children. But Proverbs 25:2 tells us something else. It says, the glory of God is to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So it's legitimate to try and figure some things out until such point that you start neglecting the priorities God has given you. At that point, you're going the wrong direction. You're actually failing. We keep the priorities God has set for us first. Now, with that in mind, those cautions in mind, let's now go to what is still to come in the future. Now, there are plenty of signs. I'm sorry for you trying to take notes. It's going to be a little more difficult. I have nothing on my notes that tells me when to click this thing. There are plenty of signs described in the scriptures about the end of the present age, but there are no biblical markers about how much longer the present church age is going to last. We don't know. Could end immediately. Could go on for 1,000 years. There's nothing that tells us in any specific detail this is how long it's going to be. In fact, Paul's own expectation, as revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4, was that he expected to be alive, and he expected those to whom he was writing to in Thessalonica to be alive when the Lord returns, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. In this particular passage, Paul was seeking to comfort the Thessalonian believers concerning some among them that had died. And because they had, they were afraid that they would miss the return of the Lord. And so Paul seeks to comfort them. Look there in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is a comfort to us. It's a wonderful thing as Christians, when we go to a funeral, we have a hope in the future. We can come to this passage. Don't worry about them. They're going to be part of the resurrection. In fact, they're going to beat you. Not by much. Twinkling of eye is pretty fast, but they're going to beat you. That brings comfort to us. We're going to see them again. We're going to be with them again. Now, the particular event that is described here, we use the term rapture for it. Rapture simply comes from a Latin term, rapers, which is used to translate harpazo, the Greek term that you have, I think, in most of your Bibles translated as caught up together with him. That's all it refers to. We're caught up with him. So that's all rapture refers to. We're looking for a time we'll be caught up and be with the Lord forever. Okay, because that's what the passage says. Now, a careful comparison of the various prophecies about the Lord's return shows that it comes at least two events. Could be more, but there's at least two. The first of which includes this taking of his followers to be with him in heaven. We're going to go and be with him. Now, there are various ideas about when the rapture is going to occur, and all of them have speculative elements. Now, we teach here what is called the pre-tribulational position. That is, we believe the rapture will occur prior to a period we call the tribulation period, or refer to it as that way. It's also referred to as Jacob's troubles. Jeremiah 30 describes it in that term. And we do so for two primary reasons. First of all, I pointed this out a couple of weeks ago as we talked about the Lord's return. We're admonished and alert for it. Luke 12, Matthew 24, 25 all talk about being ready, being alert, among many passages. Why? Because he's near and he's at hand. Now, a bunch of passages talk about that. More importantly, we find consistently through the New Testament this idea of having an eager anticipation of his coming, spoken about in Romans, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, and in Hebrews, while keeping in mind at the same time that Jesus himself said he is coming quickly, Revelation 3:3, and that he would return unexpectedly, Revelation 16:15. So we have this anticipation. So that's one reason. Second, we find in 1 Thessalians 1:10 that Jesus delivers Christians from the wrath to come. He adds in 1 Thessalians 5:9 that Christians are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Now, what's being talked about here is not the kinds of troubles caused because evil people hate us as Christians and persecute us. Too many passages tell us we have to be prepared for that all the time. 1 Peter was written specifically for that. The whole book is about be ready for being persecuted. Paul told James that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So that's not what's being talked about here. It's talking about a future wrath of God upon unbelievers. We're not part of that. In addition, Revelation 3:10 says specifically the church of Philadelphia, they would be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. So we put all these things together and then add that the 70th week of Daniel does not concern the church, it concerns the nation of Israel, and there doesn't seem to be any reason for the church to be in this period, and there's nothing that specifically states the church must be in that period of time. Now, before I describe the tribulation period, I need to add a couple things about the timing of this. We need to have a lot of grace in this area. Very gracious with those who differ. Tragically, that has not been true, and churches have been split wide open over the issue of exactly when is Jesus returning. And that's wrong. And what I have to say personally bothers me more is when those who say that they believe in a pre-tribunal rapture, therefore they should be looking for the immediacy of Christ's return, spend so much of their time, and I've talked to prophecy conference guys who are this way, looking for the coming of Antichrist. And where is your eager anticipation of the Lord's return? You're so busy looking for Antichrist. It's not there. That's opposite of their stated theology. At the same time, I've met people who have a timing of Jesus' return in which they should be looking for the Antichrist, because in their theology, Antichrist comes, and that's a sign that Jesus is returning soon. And their expectation is, Christ is coming! I'm excited about this! And they don't really care about Antichrist. What's going on here? Okay? Over the years, as I've studied this, and I've had to go back over it over and over and over again, I have become stronger in my position and belief that Jesus Christ is going to return, take us to be with him prior to the tribulation. But even stronger than that, in fact, I have to say I'm dogmatic on it, is the emphasis I find throughout the New Testament that the timing isn't the issue. The issue is, am I eagerly anticipating Jesus Christ's return? Am I looking for that? Because that's consistent throughout the Scriptures. I'm looking forward to it. And because I'm looking forward to it, it affects my life in the here and now by striving to live in godliness, waiting for him to return. Frankly, those of the latter, their theological position is looking for Antichrist first, but they're eagerly awaiting him, are in much better position than those whose theological position is I'm looking for Christ's return, but they're not. They're looking for Antichrist. Why? Because the latter, those who are eagerly anticipating, are fulfilling the priorities the Lord set back in Acts. That's our priority. I am living for him in the present with a view to the future that he's returning. And I want to tell people about him, not get so wrapped up in all sorts of details that I forget to talk to people. And there are people who do that. That's a caution. Be very wary in this whole area that you get so wrapped up in it, you forget the priorities that God has set. Let's keep the priorities. Jesus Christ is returning. Declare him to all people and make sure they're ready for it whenever he comes. Okay? Now let's talk about some of the things that are going to happen this period. It's not a nice time on earth. It's a very nasty time on earth. Daniel 9:27 distinguishes the 7 years known as the tribulation period from the rest of the time periods of that prophecy. We find in Zephaniah and Joel and Zechariah that it is a time of tribulation, it is a time of wrath, and it is a time of the purging of the nation of Israel. Those are the Old Testament prophecies dealing with it. Some of the problems that are going to occur during this time are simply man's sin against one another. And if simple man gets his way, he sins against other men. It just gets worse. All of which occurs against the unbelievers during this time is God's wrath in judgment upon them. And there's a host of verses that deal with that. Daniel 9:27 records the angel Gabriel saying this, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." This 7-year period begins with a covenant made by the leader of what is going to be a revived Roman Empire. He is the prince who is to come, back in verse 26. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel for their protection. This individual is going to turn out to be the Antichrist, which is described in detail in Daniel chapter 7, 8, and 11. There's a lot of detail about this man and his characteristics and what he will do. The judgments of this time then begin with the breaking of seals, and that results, among other things, of war and famine and death from the sword by famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. 1/4 of the earth's population will be killed with these seals. Many, if not most, of those who become believers during this time will be martyred. They'll be killed for their faith. The second half of this period is known as the Great Tribulation. In fact, it's described in Matthew 24:21 as such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Nothing like it before, and nothing like it will ever occur after. Now, the second half begins with the abomination of desolation that Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15 speaks about. In it, the Antichrist, also known as the beast in Revelation, stops the sacrifices that have been resumed in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. That is going to recur. Don't know when, but at some point there will be a temple sitting upon that mount again. Sacrifices will again resume on that temple. Now, partly it seems to be, and again, this is speculation, because the covenant, they're allowed to do that. We don't know. It could be occurring before that. But he stops the covenants 3.5 years after he made this covenant with the nation. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4 says that he exalts himself above every so-called god of object of worship, so he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. This guy proclaims himself that he is God and takes the position in the temple as you worship me. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, there are also signs in the heavens with the sixth seal, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. It includes the sun being dark and the moon becoming like blood, stars falling from the sky. Now, these may correspond with the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Joel 2 and the abomination of desolation. That's somewhat speculative. We're just trying to compare things, and there are some minor differences. God's wrath then proceeds after this with the trumpet judgments. And these are make the earlier judgments seem tame. And you'd have to say, tame? A quarter of the earth is killed, and that's tame? Well, what happens during the trumpet judgments? They include 1/3 of all vegetation is destroyed. 1/3 of all sea life is destroyed. 1/3 of all fresh water will become wormwood, resulting in many people dying because of that. 1/3 of the sun, 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars are affected so that they are partially darkened. You only get 2/3 of the light, or they shine only 2/3 of the time. Then there are these really strange creatures that are released from the bottomless pit. They have bodies like locusts, faces like a man, hair like a woman, teeth like a lion, and tails like a scorpion. And their purpose is that they torment those who are not sealed with the mark of God on them for 5 months, but they don't kill them. If there's 5 months, nobody dies. They're simply tormented by these things. Then there is an army of 200 million that kills 1/3 of mankind. The result of all this, you would think mankind would repent. Instead, they blaspheme God. Now, occurring during this period of these judgments, there's 144,000 Jews. There's 12,000 chosen specifically from each of the tribes. I realize that most Jews have no clue what tribe they belong to, but God knows exactly what tribe they belong to, and He seals them as His bondservants. Please take note, those of you who have had any interaction with Jehovah's Witnesses, not one of these people is a Jehovah's Witness. Not one! They completely blow that passage. They're Jewish. There's also going to be two witnesses of God that are going to prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And no one can kill them. They want to, but no one can kill them. In fact, the text says is that when people oppose them, fire comes out of their mouths and destroys them. Don't mess with them. But at the end of 3.5 years, they are killed, and the world is rejoicing. And they're rejoicing. Their bodies are laying in the street. And they're having a party and giving gifts to each other because these guys are dead. But 3.5 days later, they get up. The world is watching, and they ascend to heaven. You can be sure the world is going to be wondering, what's this all about? Obviously, some things are going to be going on during this period that aren't occurring currently. There is also an intense persecution of the Jews. The last half of chapter 12 of Revelation speaks of that. And that is part of God's purging of His people. Then come the bowl or vile judgments, and they are worse than what has occurred before. Those who take the mark of the beast, which we were told earlier in Revelation 13, that it's going to be necessary in order to do business, they're going to be afflicted by loathsome and malignant sores all over their body. Next, the sea is going to become blood, and all sea life dies. Then all the rivers and the springs become blood. The sun is affected, and it scorches men with intense heat. There's a darkness that comes, and it causes pain. No, I don't understand that. It's simply what it says. A darkness that causes pain. Then the world's armies are gathered at Armageddon. Those from the east and the west, they all gather around in the plains of Megiddo, which is northern Israel. We are told at this time that these armies do conquer Israel. Zechariah 13 and 14 indicates this. And they capture Jerusalem. In the process, about 2/3 of the people are killed. 2/3 of the Jews are destroyed. It is at that point that God intervenes with the seventh bowl of wrath. In it, there is going to be lightning, thunder, an earthquake of unprecedented strength. It splits Jerusalem into three parts. The cities of the nations fall down. The islands disappear. They are no more. The mountains fall down as well. Nothing like it has ever occurred before. And then there's hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds that start falling. The result is that men will blaspheme God. They do not repent. They continue to blaspheme Him. Now, while all these things are happening on earth, there have been things happening in heaven. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, in which believers are judged. But there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1 tells us. It's not a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment of your rewards to see what you've done. Is it wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious jewels, or things that have eternal reward, or they're burned up too? You're still saved, you're still in heaven, but there's just simply no rewards. That is going to occur. There's also going to be the marriage of the Lamb, spoken about in Revelation 19. This is a metaphor for the final union of Christ with His people. Now, after the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord returns to the earth with His heavenly armies. Remember, they have all gathered in Armageddon, the plains of Megiddo. They are there. They want to fight God. Christ returns visibly. It's not a secret. I have to emphasize that because there are many cults that have this idea that Christ has already returned. When He returns, Scripture tells us, every eye will see Him. It's not hidden. You will know it. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:3, and the Mount of Olives will split. The nations that have gathered are going to be destroyed, absolutely destroyed. His angels will begin gathering the wicked for judgment and the righteous for rewards. And a remnant of the Jews, the few that are left, are going to mourn, they're going to repent, and they're going to be saved. What Paul wrote about in Romans is going to take place, Romans 11. All Israel will yet be saved, but it's just a small remnant compared to what it was. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are then thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. The Lord then establishes His kingdom and rule from David's throne in Jerusalem in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Nearly all the Old Testament prophets spoke of Israel being chastised and then having a permanent restoration to the land and an astounding prosperity. Just to give you an example of this, Joel chapter 2 speaks of it. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel, verse 18. It will come about in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, Edom will become desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they had shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. That's future. An astounding prosperity during the millennium. Another one, Amos, just the next book over, Amos chapter 3, starting in verse 13. No, it's not 3:13. 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed. That means before you're finished harvesting, the guys are coming behind you and replanting because it's time to plant a new crop. That's astounding prosperity. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will be dissolved. I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's still future. Now, many of the prophecies given in the Old Testament also include a detail that Messiah is going to rule from there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all speak of it. Daniel 7:13, for example, says, I kept looking to the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up from the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the Lord. That's still to come. Jesus himself said he would return and he would sit on his glorious throne with his disciples sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is the Apostle John that tells us the length of time of the millennial kingdom before eternity breaks forth and Jesus and God are sitting on those thrones. Revelation chapter 20 refers to 1,000 years or a millennium 6 times. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years he cannot deceive the nations. Tribulation martyrs are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest will remain dead for 1,000 years. Those in the first resurrection reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. 6 times it's mentioned. Those who deny the millennial reign of Christ have to do some incredible interpretive gymnastics to explain away the very plain meaning of that chapter. Just read it. But these are the same ones that also deny all the prophecies concerning a future for the nation of Israel. They simply deny that it has anything to do with Israel. Most of them claim it's the church. The church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel and the church are not the same thing. We are different from each other. That is a very serious error. The reason? It denies the faithfulness of God. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are specifically in that book. And remember, Romans is basically a gospel tract. You want to understand the gospel? Paul says, here it is. Those chapters, 9, 10, 11, are there because they demonstrate God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to Israel. He is faithful to what he has said to us as well. We can trust him. If God is not faithful to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that nation, you cannot trust him for the things he says in the New Testament, can you? So it's a very important point. Now, following the millennium, Satan is released, and it's a short period of time, and he deceives people again. He deceives the nations and foments a worldwide rebellion. These rebels surround the camp of the saints in Jerusalem, but God again intervenes, and he destroys them with fire from heaven. The dead will then be brought forth before the Lord of a great white throne. This is final judgment. The devil himself is cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. The dead are brought, and they are judged by their deeds. There are 2 books that are going to be brought out. One records all the things they've done. And understand, if it's recorded what you have done, it is a book of condemnation. It records your failure to obey God. Period. You are judged on your failures to keep the law. If all you've done is kept the law, then there's nothing written in the book. But we've all broken the law. We have violated God's commandments. That is written in the book. You will be judged on your deeds. It's a fair court, but because it is fair and just, it brings condemnation. Those who are not written in the book of life, which is a second book that'll be there, if your name is not in the book of life, then you are cast in the lake of the fire. Well, remember, the devil's there, the beast is there, his prophet is there, and death and Hades are going to be thrown in there as well. That's not where you want to be. This brings forth eternity. Peter tells us the heavens and the earth, the present heaven and earth that we have here, are going to pass away with a roar. They're going to be destroyed by intense heat so much that he says, in the Greek it's very literal here, the very elements are going to melt. That's hot. The elements are going to melt. Now, that may happen at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11 says the present heavens and earth are passed away. That may be the time this occurs. But this prepares the way for a creation of a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. That's how 2 Peter 3:13 describes it. Revelation 21 and 22 describe it and the New Jerusalem in incredible terms. First of all, righteous man is going to dwell physically with God, and there's no longer any mourning, there is no longer any crying, there is no longer any pain, there's no longer any death. That's a world we look forward to, right? I'm looking forward to it. The New Jerusalem is huge. It's incredible. If you calculate out what they have there, it ends up being about 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. It's a cube. That's a lot of space. Okay? It's going to appear as being made of crystal clear jasper with its foundations adorned with every kind of precious stone. There's going to be three gates on each side, and each one is made from one single pearl. I wish it told us how big that pearl was, but it's going to be big. And then what kind of clam would it come out of? Then there are things, frankly, we don't understand it. You got these 12 gates. The streets are made of gold that is transparent like glass. I do not know what transparent gold is. Every time I've seen it, it's opaque. I can't see through it. But that's how it's described. But the most amazing thing is going to be the fact that there is no sun, there is no moon, there is not even a lamp. Congress can try and get rid of our incandescent light bulbs, but we're getting rid of everything in the New Jerusalem. Why? The glory of God illumines the whole thing. That's exciting. That is a wonderful thing. Incredible. And we can exist in His presence. Coming from the throne of God, Revelation 22, the throne of God and His land, there's a river. It's called the River of the Water of Life. It is crystal clear. It runs down the middle of the street, and the tree of life is on either side of this river. It bears fruit, 12 different fruits, one each month. There is no longer any curse. There is no longer anything there that is wretched, evil, contrary to God, for the only ones there that are human are those whose names are written in the book of life. No wonder John concludes the book of Revelation saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." Even though all these horrible things have to occur prior to that, when we're looking at what is coming in the end, "Come, Lord Jesus," we're looking forward to it. Now, there are only two questions that really are left. The first one is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it there? Well, I'm glad some of you know it's there. If you don't know it's there, the invitation is open to you. Even to the end of the Book of Revelation, it has an invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, let who desires come and take of the water of life freely." It's simply a matter of turning from your sin and self-righteousness, placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the forgiveness that He offers. Do you believe who He says He is? Will you follow Him? The second question comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. After describing the destruction of the current heavens and the earth in preparation for a new heaven and earth, Peter says this: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" How you answer that question and live out in its truth is going to demonstrate what you really believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the incredible truth of your word. Father, we admit right from the beginning, we do not understand a lot of what's in there. A lot of it is simply overwhelming to us to even begin to try to figure out what it's referring to, even when it's described in plain language. Such things as transparent gold. We don't know what that is. There are so many things we don't understand about the timing. And Father, we are curious. We like to put it all together. We like to resolve the tensions and so that it all works out smoothly. We can say, yes, we know what's going to happen, and yet we can't. Father, let us have the patience to rest in what you have declared and that we do understand. You're coming again. There's no doubt about it. And we're looking forward to it. Father, in the same way we rest in the truth of our sins being forgiven in Christ, we rest in the truth of His return. looking forward to it and striving to live in holiness and righteousness in anticipation of it. Father, I'd ask as well that you'd make us humble people, gracious people. Father, those that will make sure we stay with the priorities that you have set. Father, that nothing would cause us to sway away from those things. Father, not the pressures of the world, not the enticements of our own bent towards sin. Father, not even the study of theology that removes us from the interaction of people that you want us to declare your name to. But Father, in all these things that we might glorify you in word and in deed. Thank you, Father, for the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.